Good morning. It's good seeing you all here today. As you can tell, we're celebrating. Well, we celebrate every Sunday, but this is a special Sunday because, again, I'll be able to introduce a new member to the congregation, and again, a reminder that there's still time for you to put in an application. Not only do I get to introduce you, but you receive an autographed copy of that certificate. So if that's any inducement, come on up. I want to introduce Jeannie Merrick to you. Jeannie has been coming for only about 10 months or so. If that convicts you, then we'll use that. But thank you. Do you have anybody here special today?
My mother's here with me.
Hi, Mom. Well, first I want to extend the right hand of fellowship, and then this is your certificate. And as we talked before, I asked if you'd like to share something, and you said you would. And I'm going to trust you with this microphone.
Never give a teacher a microphone. You might be in trouble. One of the things, my mom and I started coming a year ago, November, and I've been able to come pretty consistently since then. One of the things that really, really impressed me was this right over here. Seeing all of you together, sitting as a family with all of your little kids, and just the first Sunday that we were here, I had no idea there were so many of your kids here. And afterwards, it just exploded in joy. So I just want to commend you guys for what you are doing with your kids. And being a teacher, and I will tell you, what you are doing with your kids is such a blessing and such a benefit, and it will serve your kids well. And I want to thank this church for allowing that to happen. It doesn't happen in every church. So God bless you for doing that.
Thank you very much. Let me pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the commitment that Jeannie made today as she wants to stand as a member of Reformed Living Bible Church. And Lord, I just want to pray for her as she is a teacher. And Lord, as she's teaching, let your light shine. Let the light of Jesus shine so that the children might see that there's something about their teacher that they might want to know more about. And Father, so bless her. Bless her ministry, that is teaching. And Lord, we thank you for her. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Please now take your Bibles for our time of scripture reading. And also please stand as you are able.
Well, if you do have your Bibles, yes, please open them. I'm going to take you to two places in our scripture reading this morning. First of all, I'd like you to go to Psalm 75, and then I'm going to take you to the book of Daniel. Psalm 75, and then we're going to go to Daniel, actually chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And again, as always, let me underscore the obvious. The only perfect thing you're going to hear in this building today are quotations that might come from the Word of God. So let's open our spiritual eyes and ears to hear the Word of God. Psalm 75, a psalm of Asaph. We give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks, for thy name is near. Men declare thy wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Don't miss verse 7. He raises up and he puts down. He exalts and he puts down. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 2 in light of what we will study later in Romans 13. Daniel chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the first 23 verses. And I'll underscore why we're reading this, among other reasons. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. You see, you thought slow walking and letting the clock run out was something that current day administrations do. No, this is as old as the book of Daniel. I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you've agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. That's prayer. Request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. And it is He who changes the times and the epochs." This is why we're reading this passage. "He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To Thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for Thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now Thou hast made known to me what we requested of Thee, for Thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." May God bless the public reading of His word to our hearts this day. I promised you last week that in our corporate prayer time, we would eventually return to the Valley of Vision, and so I have selected as a jump start to our prayer time from pages 302 and 303 of the Valley of Vision. The compilers entitled it Fullness. Fullness. Let's go to God together in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have revealed to me myself, who I really am, as a mass of sin. You've also revealed to me Yourself as the fullness of all goodness, with strength enough to aid me, wisdom enough to guide me, mercy enough to enliven me, and love enough to satisfy my every want, my every need, my everything. Father, You have shown me that because You are mine, through the person of Jesus the Christ, I can live by Your life. I can be strong in Your strength, and I can be guided by Your wisdom. So I can, therefore, pitch my thoughts as well as my heart wholly in You. This is that great exchange of wonderful love for me to have You for myself and for You to accept me and give me Yourself. There is in You all the fullness of good I need and all the fullness of grace to draw me to Yourself. Otherwise, I would have never come. But having come, as a trophy of Your mercy and grace, I must cleave to You, be knit to You, and always, always seek You. There is none all good. There is no good at all apart from You. And all good resides in You. With You, I need nothing else in which to live, for You are the God who is all-sufficient, and Your glory, Your peace, Your rest is the joy of this world. It's a joy to me as a creature and a perishing thing compared to You who art eternal. Oh God, enable me to know that one who hopes for nothing but You, one who hopes for all things only in You, is the one who truly has hope, so that I must place all my happiness in holiness. Lord, I love this Puritan's line. May I do the same, Lord. May every one of us in this building, every one of us in the sound of my voice who participates in this time of corporate prayer, Lord, may we find all our happiness in Your holiness and striving for that holiness. If I hope to be filled with all grace, it's only by finding my joy in striving for your holiness. Oh God, convince me that I will have no peace at death, nor hope that I should go to Christ unless I have a heart that desires to do His will. If I am truly born again, I will desire to do His will. Oh, I'll never accomplish it perfectly because I live in this fallen, fleshly body that constantly needs to have its passions mortified. But Father, if the want to is not there, may I not be deceived in thinking that I truly know You. But Father, because the want to is there, I'm assured that I am in Christ and I have all the fullness I need to live. Father, I thank You so much for that Puritan's prayer. I thank You, Father, for giving us the spirit that, as he has mentioned, desires to want to live a life pleasing for You. And Father, I pray if there's a person here or within the sound of my voice that does not have that desire, that they're not continuing to delude themselves into thinking they're in the faith, but that they will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and have that spark resident within them to want to live for Your glory. Lord, we just sang a hymn, Holy, 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 and You are the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we strive to live in accordance with Your word in such holiness. Father, that's the prayer that we have for the servicemen and women and first responders that are tied to our church family as well as the missionaries. It's in that thought, in that spirit, and with that desire that we lift these names of these service personnel before You, Lord. We ask that Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann, that all of them would come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And that the ones that already do would do as we have prayed for ourselves, would strive to live lives of personal holiness. Father, we pray the same for our first responders, for Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez and Craig and Mark Kempinski and their sister Emma Kempinski, for Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And Lord, our missionaries, they face battles on a daily basis in a different way in some respects than the rest of us. May they strive to live lives of personal holiness as well. May You meet whatever physical, emotional, relational, and yes, spiritual needs that they may be wanting for and dealing with at this point in time, wherever they may be, home or abroad. We ask Your hand of guidance, wisdom, protection, and all sufficiency on John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao as they are in Arian Jaya, Indonesia, with the Moni tribes people. For Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Kora tribes people in that same country. For all the men and women involved in the national and international ministry at home and abroad with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And fathers, especially for the two that have a direct connection with us here at Reformed Living Bible Church, certainly Angela Gurman, the CEF Valley of the Sun director here in the greater Phoenix area, and for our own Cynthia Chavez, who is now back in the Philippines and ministering, trying to reach more and more of the unchurched children of our planet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, Cynthia especially in her native country of the Philippines. Father, she faces unique challenges there that only she can understand fully, except, of course, for yourself. And so we pray, God, that you will enable her to live this day for your glory and bless the work of her hands. We pray the same for Vi Berger and all of those involved in Hope in the Desert and outreach to our Jewish neighbors and friends. We pray for the men and women involved with the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, that you will continue to meet their financial and other physical and material needs so that they would continue to have this wonderful social platform in which to share the true gospel of Jesus Christ with men and women who so desperately, desperately need it to hear it. Father, continue to bless Elvis and Claire Kesto and those who come alongside them and stand with them in the ministry outside the abortion clinics here in the greater Phoenix area, who take this public stand against abortion. We pray, Father, as we always do, not only that the lives of these unborn children would be rescued as a result, but that the mothers of these children would not only choose life for their infant child, but that they might choose eternal life by coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we lift up to you Vernon Benton and ask that you continue to bless him in his studies over at the Master's Seminary. And Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings that we have just been privileged to give. And now as we turn to a time and looking at your word, we ask that you would bless both the speaker and the listeners alike with the truth of your scriptures. May it enable us to be better citizens of these United States, and more importantly, better citizens of the kingdom of heaven, our real, real home. Father, we ask all of this in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, we're returning to Romans chapter 13, and I'd ask you all to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And hopefully, before we get through with our time in these first 5, 6, 7 verses that we get to today in the book of Romans, it'll underscore why I had you look at that passage in Psalm 75, verses 5 through 7, and Daniel 2, and read that lengthy portion just to get up to those few verses where we talked about he appoints kings and takes down kings and appoints rulers and so forth. Paul in Romans, as we know, the first 11 chapters has laid out all of the mercies that we have in coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, he explains then by application the implications of that. Knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior, what is the response after you've submitted yourself to him and absolutely surrendered your entire heart, mind, soul, and will to Almighty God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You find out the you that's you, the spiritual giftedness that you've been grafted with, and you realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only changes your relationship with God, you're no longer at war with Almighty God, you have peace with God, you're in the family of God, you're adopted, you got all those 11 chapters of mercies that flow to you and continue to flow to you and me, but it changes your relationship with people within the family of God, and it changes your people a relationship with people outside the family of God, and it changes your relationship even with people who are your enemies, if you will, and sworn to do you harm. And we've seen all that if we've marched through it. And therefore, since the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts every area of life, it only makes sense that it also impacts impacts your relationship with the civil government that's over you and me. And that's why it logically flows that Paul would transition in to talking about our relationship to civil government in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So let's pick it up in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and just read what he says, and then we'll dissect as much of it as we can in the time that we have. Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. The word subjection there, hupostasso, it's a military term. It means to line up under. It means to come under. We've used it in other passages of Scripture to explain it means as the oxen would put his neck under the yoke and would come under the yoke to bear its burden. It's the same idea. You submit yourself. You come under. He says, you come under the authority, be in subjection to the governing authorities. By the way, it doesn't just say the good ones. It says governing authorities. We're going to talk about that. For there is no authority except from God. The only entity, if you will, in the entire universe and outside the universe, the only entity there is that has no delegated authority is God Himself. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is God. He has no delegated authority to Him. He is authority. All authority in life comes from Almighty God. It's a delegated authority. Even civil government. Well, what's your authority for that? Well, how about Daniel chapter 2? How about Psalm 75 that we just read? It all comes from God. We're going to talk about that. And then Paul repeats it here for us in the New Testament. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. He underscores it. Any government that exists is established by God. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that Nazi Germany? Yeah. And by the way, Stalin. How many millions of people did he kill? And how about Cyrus of Persia? How about Nebuchadnezzar? But how about Pharaoh? He enslaves the Jewish people for anywhere from 200, I mean, they were there for 430 years, but at least 200 years of slavery, maybe 400 years of slavery. And what did God say? I raised you up, Pharaoh, for my purposes, to show my glory. Now remember, when I say things like that, and by the way, how about Pol Pot? How about the 2 million people killed by the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia? And I mentioned Stalin's 10 million, and on and on and on. There has never been a government in the history of the world that ultimately did not come into existence by under the control of Almighty God. Now, remember what we said in talking about the martyrdom of Charlie Kirk and some of that stuff, talking about the sovereignty of God. I didn't say God was pleased with what Stalin did, obviously, or what Hitler does, or what a Mussolini does, or what the Chinese communists do. Or I'm not saying God's pleased with it. I'm saying God is sovereign. God is in control, has a purpose behind all of this. He's the ultimate cause of everything without being the author of sin, without being evil, without being pleased about it. And He ultimately will hold man morally responsible and accountable who perpetrate those deeds. Remember, He's the ultimate cause. Remember, we had secondary causes, things that aid or enable or direct the ultimate results. And we use the example, by the way, just to recall your mind to it, we use the example of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? God sets Job up for what? To get sick himself, to lose his children, to lose his wealth, to lose all those things. But God's not the author of any of it. Satan aided it and enabled it and directed it. And he used the wind and destruction and roofs falling in and even himself touching Job's body to bring it about. And God's not morally responsible for it. Government is an institution ordained by Almighty God as much as marriage is. But just like marriage gets abused by people, by the way, every spiritual gift we've ever been given, man has abused, all right? But government can be good or government can be bad, depending upon how good or how bad, morally speaking, the people are in power at any given point in time. But the statement that let every person be in subjection to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, is an absolute statement. Now, does that mean, before we go any, we can sort of forget my notes because I'm out of my notes, but that's okay. Does that mean that there's no exceptions? Be in submission to the government, no matter what the government does, I'm to be in submission to it? Immediately, you biblical scholars, your mind should go up and say, no, there is an exception. What is the exception? If you don't know, here it is. Whenever the governing authorities direct you to violate the word of God, you not only are right, you must obey God rather than men. That's Acts chapter 4 for starters. That's Peter and James and John and all of them out preaching the gospel. And what happens? They get called in and said, why are you doing this? Stop preaching. Stop doing this. But what was their mission? Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of men, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go out and evangelize. Go and take the message of repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. That was their mandate from God. They were told to stop preaching in this name. And what was their response? You choose for yourself. Should we, but as for us, are we going to obey men or are we going to obey God? And of course, they go back out and preaching again. And it's the same thing in our day and age. And the COVID situation gave us a wonderful example of that. The word of God was very clear. Don't forsake the assembling together of the brethren. There's all sorts of other civil things that Christians have a right, if it violates the word of God, to stand up against. Now, some biblical examples of that I wanted to give you as well. One classic one is in Exodus. God's word gives us all the illustrations we need. In Exodus chapter 1, what happens? The Pharaoh gives the ruling out to the Hebrew midwives. Remember Puah and Shifra, I think were their names, Shifra and Puah, something like that. And the Hebrew midwives, what are they told? If it's a male child, kill the baby. They don't do it. They're directly civil disobedience right there. They refuse to do it. And it says God rewards them for their faithfulness in doing that. Let me give you another example. One of the reasons why I touched on that passage in Daniel, but there's a lot of passages in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, what happens to Daniel? Daniel and the Hebrew youth, they're told that they have to drink from the king's table. Well, that's going to violate their religion if they drink that meat that's worshipped idol and all of these other things. And so what happens? They respectfully, with respect for the authority, seek permission of the governing authorities not to have to do that. And says, give us a test. And after a few days, and see if we're not strong and fit and so forth, even though we're not eating this food that would cause us to violate our, Mosaic laws and food customs and so forth, violate the word of God. And so that was they didn't obey, and they were approved by God and allowed to do what they had to do. Then you get along a little bit further in the book of Daniel, what happens? You have Nebuchadnezzar setting up this idol that they're supposed to bow down and worship to. And what do the three youths do? Oh, king, live forever and this and that and the other. But we are not going to bow down to that God. We will not bow. And of course, he gets enraged and heats up the furnace and all of that stuff. And you know the story that God protects them in the fiery furnace. But and their response was that, hey, the Lord, our God, will deliver us from your hand if he chooses to do so. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. And God honors it. So there's various examples. You get Daniel in the lion's den, and later on in Daniel, the satraps get together. They pass an ordinance that you have to pray, and anybody who prays to another god, and then they catch him. It's all a setup to get Daniel in trouble, and he ends up getting thrown in the lion's den. But even with that, when he comes out of the lion's den, after God miraculously rescues him, what's he say? O king, live forever. What's the point? Respectful to the governmental authority over him, even in a disobedient posture. We can go on and on and on. By the way, let's talk about civil obedience. Babylon. The Jews are in captivity in Babylon. You write down Jeremiah chapter 27 and sometime, 29, and take a look at verse 7. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. The Jews were instructed to pray for the welfare of the very country that had them in captivity. And what's God say? Because the welfare of that nation will ultimately be good for you as well. It's a Politan paraphrase, but ultimately be good for you as well. That nation's welfare is good for you as well. So it's the same similar principle. It's being subject to the governmental authorities that are over you unless they cause you to violate the word of God. Now, Paul is going to go on and give several reasons why. In the rest of these verses, why the Word of God tells us to be subject to the governmental authorities that are over us. And the reason why I think this is so important, I was mentioning to Bob just the other day, it's always so timely. You know, there was a time in our culture when liberal theologians and watered down the gospel by watering it down with the social gospel, and all the conservative Christians pointed their fingers at him and said, oh, you're watering down, that's not good, you're watering down the gospel. Well, there's a tendency today, with the shift in culture, to take conservative principles and wrap them up in the flag, so to speak, and think that they are now biblical. Let me tell you something. Some things are biblical, some things aren't. And Christians need to have discernment. But our rescue, our hope, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an administration, not a Supreme Court, not Congress, or anything. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I think that is so critical, Pete Hegseth, they've changed the Department of Defense to the Department of War, gave a tremendous speech this week to all of this assembled military brass. And what was his point? Stay on mission. Stay on mission. We want to stay on mission. We're not going to get sidetracked with all this other stuff. Stay on mission. The only reason why I bring that up is the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stay on mission. And we, I think, get too wrapped up in trying to change our culture through legislation, and we throw fortunes of money towards things and marches and all this other stuff, when it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God and prayer are the weapons of our spiritual warfare. You change a culture one heart at a time. And I wanted to share a couple things on that point because I made a comment, and I want to clarify my comment a few weeks ago. If you followed this biblical command, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, nowhere in here, we talked about Jesus Christ coming into a world where there was slavery, there was incredible taxes, there were brutal dictators ruling everywhere, and he did not preach about throwing off the government or social reforms. Paul does not talk about, in Romans, throwing off the government and social reforms. He talks about living a godly life and obeying the government authorities that are over him. I made a comment about theologically, there's no biblical justification for the American Revolution, for taking up arms and shooting the English because they were taxing our tea or whatever. Now, it was shared with me, and it's true. There's some other theologians By the way, MacArthur and Sproul and others, they take the view I just said, that there really wasn't a biblical basis for the American Revolution based on this scripture alone and many others. However, our good friend Wayne Grudem and many other wonderful theologians talk about resistance theology. And they make an argument that the American Revolution was biblically based. Now, I want to clarify, I don't think it was. However, we just read in Daniel, we read in Psalm 75, we read right here in Romans 13:1, every government that's ever existed has come into power by the authority of Almighty God. So even though, let me clarify, even though I don't think the American Revolution was biblically justified, there's no doubt about the fact that Almighty God orchestrated everything and allowed it to come into existence. And there's no doubt about the fact that God has blessed our country more than any other nation in the history of the world. And there's no doubt about the fact that one of the main reasons why he no doubt did it is because there were so many people involved that came out of a Judeo-Christian ethic, or had at least that, or were influenced by that. And let's make, don't get lost in the weeds on this, but Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson wrote a Bible called the Jeffersonian Bible, where he cut out everything about the miracles of Christ. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. He believed in God, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on and on. But all of those people were a product of a culture and a background. And by the way, there were many, many that were genuine born-again believers who, you know, ultimately signed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And overwhelming majority of them were pastors even that signed some of those documents. So I understand. And by the way, I'm red, white, and blue through and through. I love the fact I was born in America. I love our country. I would die for the United States of America if called upon to do so. There was a time in my generation when the Vietnam War was on, if my lottery number had come up, I'd have gone off to the rice paddies, and who knows what would have happened. Four or five of my fraternity brothers are still laying in Vietnam. So I get it. I'm for it. But what's the point of all this? Why go into all this? Our mission as Christians, yes, vote. Yes, definitely try to legislate good laws. I made a comment that you can't legislate morality. I explained that last week. All I meant by that was that you can't change a human heart with legislation, but absolutely vote for good candidates and lobby for good candidates and try to pass, but never get sidetracked in letting the sideshow consume the circus. The main event is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the most important thing you and I are called upon to do is to live lives of personal holiness and be used by God to advance the kingdom of heaven by the redemption of souls through the mercy of God, using His Word and hopefully our example of holiness as a conduit to people coming to know Christ. That's our mission. We need to stay mission-focused. And in doing so, a part of being mission-focused is obeying the governmental authorities that are over us. I was telling Terry that when I first came to know Christ in the 70s, I didn't know if you remembered him or not. I remember your dad talking about him, but there was a guy named Georgi Vins. He was a Russian pastor who was persecuted greatly in Russia. This is Khrushchev and all of them at the time, for his, obviously, his Christian beliefs. And he ultimately escaped, immigrated to the United States. And as a part and parcel of all that, he was interviewed, and I heard him on Grace to You. I heard him on Sproul's program. He was on the Moody Bible out of Chicago. Lutzer interviewed him. All sorts of people were talking about him. He wrote and did lots of things. And they were asking Georgi Vins about this persecution in communist Russia. And Georgi Vins came back and says, we instruct our people constantly. We obey every law of the communist government. We obey every law unless it violates the Word of God. Then we'll know that if we're persecuted, we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. and it'll be used by God to bring him glory and hopefully a harvest of souls. I still remember the Chinese guy that gave his testimony, and he was saying, well, let me get this straight. These people beat you with clubs for meeting as a church group. It violates it. They haul you in front of something. He says, yes, but don't you see, we get together as Christians and they come and they attack us and then they arrest us. But one thing they have to do under their rules of procedure is that they have to let us speak in our defense. Even though we know what the outcome's going to be, we still get to speak in our defense without interruption when they haul us before the tribunals. And that's when we get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hope and pray that eventually over time, the seeds from the word of God will cause one or more of those leaders to come, or judges or whoever, to come to Christ. That's the mindset. We've been sort of inoculated from this in the West, because by and large, those of us who've grown up in Western culture and Western countries, whether it's European or in the North American continent, and Latin America as well for the most part, in the last several years, we've been free from any sort of person. We've never had to make a choice, for the most part, between living out our faith and persecution. But friends, don't kid yourself. That day is still coming. We're getting, I think, a reprieve right now in some of this, but that day is coming. And the thing that, why I say this, is that I hope this is a golden age of America, as our president says. I'm all for, I know he means it a golden age in terms of military strength. He means it a golden age in terms of military might and economic strength. He means it as a golden age in terms of innovation and ingenuity and discoveries. A golden age in terms of no physical warfare on the planet and things like that. I'm for it. I'm all in. I support it. It's great. I hope the Lord blesses it and it happens. But more important than anything, I would hope it'd be a golden age of morality in our country. We need a golden age of holiness. We need men and women of God, parents and children, and all of the rest of us to strive more and more and more in every venue of life we're placed to live in holiness before Almighty God. Because and we're going to be persecuted eventually. Maybe I'll be gone before it happens. I don't know. But if Terry and I live long enough, we'll live to see it, I believe, in this country, unless there is a tremendous resurgence of genuine morality and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Paul goes on. And what's he say to us? He's going to give us several reasons why it makes sense to be in subjection to the governing authorities over us. The first one is right there. Government is by divine decree. Every government, every authority exists, verse 1, is established by God. That alone makes it a good institution. But he goes on and says, verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. There's your second reason why we should obey the governing authorities over us, because resistance is rebellion, not just against the government, it's rebellion against God, because he has ordained the government. He goes on and says, and they who have opposed it will receive condemnation upon themselves. There's another reason why you want to respect and obey the governing authorities over you, because the governing authorities are going to punish you if you don't. It's just common sense in that regard. He goes on, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What in the world is he talking about there? For the most part, he says, you have no reason to fear, and I think, like I say, I think that's generally true of us in the West, governing authority, as long as you do what is right. But when you do what is wrong, you got a problem. Now, it's interesting to me that he would say that, because you wonder, well, do governing authorities really know what is good and what is bad? Do they really know what is right and what is wrong? Now, we know there's good governments and there's bad governments, but he's just talking about believers and non-believers, people in general. How would they know the difference between good and evil? And the classic rationale for that is in Genesis chapter 2. What does the Word of God say? God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden, and he says, you can eat from every tree of the garden, but as soon as you eat, but you cannot eat from the tree of what? The knowledge of what? Good and evil. What do Adam and Eve do? They eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They sin. That's the fall. We all know what that is. And so sin enters the human race. But what comes along with our fallen nature? A knowledge of good and evil. Every human being in the world is born with a sin nature, but they're also born with a conscience. And they know what is good and they know what is evil. Now, over time it erodes and over time it gets distorted. I get that. But there's an innate knowledge of what's good and what's evil. When your little infant child, not infant, but when your little child lies to you, they know they're guilty. They know it's wrong to lie. When they hit their fellow playmate, they know it's wrong to do that. Romans chapter 2 says it point blank. Romans chapter 1, excuse me, says it point blank. It is chapter 2. When the Gentile, the non-believer, not having the law, not having the written moral code of God from Moses, when the non-believing Gentiles, the pagans, if you will, who don't know Christ, don't know God, don't have the written scriptures, when they do the moral law of God, it says they become a law unto themselves, having the law of God written on their heart. Man knows what is right, and he knows what is wrong. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? The simple fact of the matter is that you can go even in totalitarian countries, even horrific countries, there is an innate sense of right and wrong. Granted, it gets eroded, but you know what? One commentator said it so well. Nobody ever gets persecuted in Russia or Iran or anywhere, nobody gets persecuted for not committing a murder. Nobody gets persecuted for not sexually assaulting a woman. Nobody gets persecuted for not stealing something. There's an innate sense of right and wrong. My father, when I was 61, I'd have been 12, when I was 12 years old, it was an elderly lady, Maria Varcalli. Well, she was about my dad's age, but she was ill. And she wanted to go visit relatives in Italy. She didn't want to go alone. She asked my dad to go with her, knowing he was Italian, spoke Italian, all that. So he agreed to go with her. So Maria Varcalli and a guy named Sam Barbero and my dad, they all go to Italy. My dad meets second cousins and third cousins that he had never met before, and first cousin, actually. Some of them were nuns. He'd never met them before in his entire life, and he goes back there. He was talking to this one second cousin about, and this is 1961, so this is 16 years after World War II. This is 16 years since the defeat of the Axis powers in Italy and Mussolini, the dictator and all that. And my dad happened to ask this cousin, what was life like under Mussolini? And he said, oh, it was this problem, it was that problem. He says, but I'll tell you one thing, Frank, law and order wasn't a problem. He says, what do you mean? He says, Mussolini had a law. He said, if you're caught stealing, you lose your arm up to the first joint. In other words, they cut your hand off. He said, literally, he said, I witnessed it with my own eyes. A woman got off a train in Rome under Mussolini and forgot, left her purse in the seat and got off a train in Rome. That train went all the way to southern Italy to Naples, came back on the midnight run 12 hours later, that woman's purse was still sitting right there in the seat where she left it. Nobody touched it. What's the point? You don't want to live under that kind of a regime. But it was a similar type of thing today. Sad to say, a woman is probably safer in many respects walking down the streets of some place in Saudi Arabia or even in Iran than she is in downtown New York or Los Angeles or Chicago. Now, I don't want to live under those governments, don't get me wrong. But in terms of a sense of right and wrong, Addis Ababa comes to mind. 40 years ago, maybe it's still this way, Ethiopia was just ravaged with all sorts of civil war and unrest and chaos. And it was like, you know, a jungle mentality in what was going on in Ethiopia at the time. In this capital city of Addis Ababa, I don't know how many million people must have lived there. But it was interesting. A guy, a missionary, was being interviewed, I remember one time. And he says, do you ever have any serious crime in Addis Ababa? He said, well, yeah. He says, there was a woman was assaulted about 3 years ago, but we haven't had one since in 3 years. He says, you haven't had? And he says, no. He says, because the very next day, the man that assaulted her was hanging in the square by government decree by the neck. And so the point being, you don't want to live under any of those governments that I've talked about. But there's an innate sense of right and wrong. And those governments to restrain evil. They retard evil. By the way, just since I'm off, let's just share it. We put people in prisons in the United States. Anybody know where the first really official prison is considered to have started in the United States? Being a Philadelphia Phillies fan, I thought you'd know, Bob. The Walnut Street Jail, 1790, downtown Philadelphia. Some people want to say Newgate in Newgate, Connecticut. They're wrong. It was the Walnut Street Jail in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is the first jail in the United States, and most people think it started as a result of the Quakers. The Quakers and their pacifistic ideas, they were against any sort of physical violence, let alone capital punishment, and so they started incarcerating people. Do you know what? Very interesting. In the life of Israel, remember, the Old Testament law was given to govern the civil life of the people of Israel. What was Israel's approach to various things? Now, they had about 35, 37 things that called for the death penalty for various reasons. But other things like theft and things like that, there might have been some immediate corporal punishment of a type of lashing or whipping. But then it was restitution. If you stole something, you were supposed to pay it back. If you didn't have the money to pay it back, you had to go to work and pay it back. And the offender was usually assigned to a family which is interesting, to watch over him and care as he worked to pay back that debt. Thereby, the offender could regain his dignity. And what do? We, and of course, we're so far down the road, I'm not suggesting it's going to change, but we lock people into prisons would ultimately become breeding grounds for more crime. Why is the recidivist rate so great? Why is it that people get out of it and they end up going back? Well, you know, I think to myself, you put me in an 8x8 cell with some other crazy person and make me stay there. Boy, the last thing in the world I'd ever do is do anything that would get me sent back there. Contrarily, not the case. They just learn to be better criminals and end up coming back over and over and over again. The only reason why I'm saying that is I thought it was very, very interesting. And by the way, we're watching our culture disintegrate and erode before our very eyes because of this very principle, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Punishment for crime deters crime. And the ultimate punishment protects a society. I don't like to think of people dying. I don't like to think of capital punishment. But it's absolutely necessary to protect a society, and the Word of God is clear on it. Keep reading. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? The whole point of government is to make you afraid to commit crime. So what are we doing? Well, you can steal up to $1,000 and no punishment. You're absolutely asking for chaos. Asking for chaos. How would you like to be the merchant? Well, it's only one person, and he only stole $900. Yeah, but he brought in 38 friends with him, and they all stole $900 too. So I lost 40 grand. No, it's just, it doesn't matter if it's $900 or $1,000 or $40,000 or $10. The concept is still the same. You humor crime, it breeds more crime. The Word of God is expressly says it. Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. By the way, I love recently the states of North Carolina and South Carolina, I think, gave a special plaque or an award to Samaritan's Purse for all the charitable things that Samaritan's Purse has done for the hurricanes and the flooding and things like that. And it came, and I thought, well, there's an example of it right there. Governmental authority rewarding what is good. But in verse 4, for it is, it, get this, is a minister of God to you for good. Did you ever think that the President of the United States and the Vice President, whether it was Joe Biden or Donald Trump, was a minister for you? You ever look, think of the United States Supreme Court as a minister to me? A minister for good? Every government official that has authority over your life, believe it or not, is a minister of good to you in terms of God's economy. A minister of God to you, not a minister of good necessarily, but a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, verse 5, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. We studied in Romans 12, don't return evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And one of the key ways that Almighty God brings about wrath upon sin and punishes tremendous evil in a culture is through the government bearing the sword. Now, as one commentator pointed out so forcefully, you don't spank a person with a sword. You don't fine a person with a sword. You kill people with swords. By the way, just to show you, armed revolt against the government, not being authorized by the Word of God. You know what the greatest example of this that I ever thought of? Jesus, the night he's crucified, they approach him in the garden. And they're going to arrest him, and they're going to kill the Son of God. If there was ever a time to revolt against the governing authorities, that was the time to stop that murder of an innocent, righteous man, the Son of God himself. Peter draws his sword. He wasn't going to impose a fine. He wasn't going to spank anybody. He was going to kill somebody with a sword, and the Lord knew it. And what does Jesus say? Put that away, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Most people don't understand what that means. You know what he's saying? If you kill somebody, the government has the rightful authority to kill you in return. You will be committing murder yourself. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about there. And when he says the governmental authorities don't wield the sword in vain, he's talking about capital punishment. And capital punishment is specifically authorized. There's a reason for it. And a society, by the way, that doesn't carry it out is responsible for what the scriptures call blood guiltiness. And Lord willing, we may talk about that next time. He goes on, verse 5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because the government carries its penalty authority for those that violates its laws and has the right to do so. It's a way I, Almighty God, have designed as a retardant against evil. It's an institution as much as marriage is an institution that I, Almighty God, have established for the orderly development of civilization and societies. but you should obey them also for conscience' sake. Meaning what? Peter said, be good citizens. You're called upon to be a good citizen in the Word of God. And by doing so, you will not be violating the Word of God, and therefore your conscience will not be constantly accusing you. By the way, everything that I've said does not mean it's not appropriate for Christians to be in public service. We can go on and on and on through the scriptures and point out. One of the great ones is Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, a wee little man? And Christ comes, and Zacchaeus comes to know Christ. And what does Zacchaeus say? I'm going to give back fourfold all the people I've extorted from. But he doesn't stop being a tax collector. Think about that. The Roman centurion has his servant healed. Now, to the woman taken in adultery, Christ says, go and sin no more. The Roman centurion has a servant healed, comes to know Christ, has an encounter. And what's Jesus say to him? Go thy way. Continue on being a centurion. You see the clerk in the city of Ephesus. You see all sorts of individuals. You see Paul appealing to as a Roman citizen, using his citizenship rights, appealing to Caesar, saying, you can't execute me. I'm a Roman citizen. And so he appeals to Caesar. He goes on and on and on. Instances where being involved in the civil government is good and is right and is appropriate. I'm just saying you don't want to rely upon those for your salvation. As Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, I want to share this with you. I thought this blessed my heart so much. There was a guy named Gesenius. Gesenius was an actor. He lived from about 245 A.D. to about 315 A.D., about 70 years. He lived under the reign of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian hated Christians. Probably, other than maybe Trajan, more severe Christian persecutions occurred under Diocletian than any other Roman emperor. One of the things that Diocletian loved to do was have these fabulous pageants and plays where Christianity was mocked. Genesius was an actor in one of those plays. And he has memorized his lines, and he's been a part of many of these plays. And one of these plays and parodies is being played out in front of all these thousands of people there in Rome, and Diocletian, the emperor, is witnessing it. And at a key point in the play, the reality of the gospel that he has researched to be an actor and mocking in this play strikes Genesius, however you pronounce his heart. And it happened to be a point in the play, by the way, where they were parodying, making fun of, mocking baptism. And right in front of the emperor and everybody, Genesius breaks out and says, quote, I want to receive the grace of Christ that I may be born again and be set free from the sins which have been my ruin. The whole audience were watching Christianity being mocked. Now they're witnessing a conversion in front of their eyes. Diocletian was not moved. He was enraged. He immediately demands that Genesius be ripped with claws, burned with torches, and then ultimately beheaded. Before he dies, immediately, Genesius turns to the emperor and says, quote, illustrious emperor, and all of you who have laughed loudly at the parody, believe me, Christ is true king. There is no king except Christ, whom I have seen and whom I worship. And as he's being tortured and dying, he says, for him I will die 1,000 times. I'm sorry for my sin and for coming so late to be a soldier of the true king. And the thing I love about that is twofold. Obviously, his bold courage for Christ. But you could see where his heart was. Even in that situation, what were the first words to the emperor? Illustrious emperor. He literally was being persecuted for Christ and at the same time respectful of the civil authorities over him. May it be the same with you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. Father, you have freed us from so much persecution in this life. And we have brothers and sisters in the underground church in China and so many other places who are suffering for their faith. It may come in this country in our lifetime, Lord, but whether it does or does not, I pray, Father, that we would not lose sight of our mission. It's not to pass more laws. It's not to attempt to legislate morality. Those are good things that might flow from our involvement in the process. But Father, may they never water down the genuine gospel of Christ, and may they not sidetrack us from living lives of personal holiness and declaring the only gospel there is that can save souls. Repent of your sins and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his matchless name we pray it. And all God's people said, amen and amen.